I was thinking about how long we've had communion as a fellowship. I had a birthday a couple days ago. Now that I'm 28. Now I remember when we first started, I just turned 26. Came here when I was 25, and I started to pastor this church when I was 26. And I remember walking into the store when we bought our first communion tray, and I thought, you know, we've arrived. We're going to have a real silver communion tray. And it's going to look cool, and tonight at the Bible study, people are going to look at that and go, now this is a church. You guys have arrived. And then I think of that one communion tray that could have actually served us for several months. We just had a few people for the Bible study at that time, but I was just thinking back over the years at what God had done. And I was thinking how much I enjoy communion service. It's a neat time. It's a time where we can just zero in and focus in on that great sacrifice that Jesus did for us. And it's a time to just soak in, just to soak in His presence, as well as to fellowship over this great event. But I was just thinking what a great place this is, what a great group of people you are, and just how much I love sharing the Lord's table with you. Sun Myung Moon, when he first arrived on the scene several years ago, and of course he has had many followers at that time and since that time, looked at the life of Jesus Christ and basically said it was a failure. He said that Jesus came to procure salvation spiritually and physically. But he saw in the end of his ministry that he had angered the Roman government and the Jewish leaders, and so it would be impossible for Jesus to bring salvation physically. He could only do it spiritually. He got himself crucified, and I'm not going to call him Reverend Moon, because his teaching is anything but reverend. But Sun Myung Moon said that Satan entered Jesus Christ and Jesus died physically upon the cross. Had he lived, he would have married. That was God's plan for him, that he marry and have children, have a messianic family, but that he failed to do it. There was a plan of God, but he failed at the plan of God and was crucified instead. There have been so many theories like that throughout history. Hugh Schoenfield wrote a book called The Passover Plot years ago, saying that Jesus, to get his followers following him, he tried as hard as he could to fulfill prophecy. Knowing what the prophecies were concerning the Messiah, he tried to rig it so the prophecies would be fulfilled, and it was all a plot. And as I think of the premise of the book, I think, really, that's an understatement. Of course it was a plot. God had plotted it years before Jesus even came on the scene. It was in the plan of God. It wasn't a mistake at all. Jesus did know what was going on. In the book of Acts, as Peter stands before the crowds, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to my words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by the miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you also know." Now listen to this. "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He didn't say it was an accident. He was on his way to get physical salvation and a wife and kids, and he blew it. It was by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God that you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Then in the book of Revelation, as it looks into the future and it sees the Lamb of God, as he undoes the scroll and judgment comes upon the earth, it says, "The book of life of the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world." The Lamb was slain from the foundations of the world. Jesus is in the mind of the Father to come to the earth for one purpose, and that is to die on the cross that we might have everlasting life. The motivation for that baffles us. Why would God go through all of that plotting, all of that arrangement? to send His Son to come to this earth, that by one single act, salvation could be made available to everyone. Well, there's no better answer than the most often quoted verse in the Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It didn't say, for God was so angry at the world. God was so fed up. No, God so loved the world. You know, there's a lot of people who think of God as an ogre. Like God's mad at him. God's fed up with him. And it's true, God will reach an end of His patience and will judge the earth. But God loves the world. And God makes salvation available to people. He reaches out His hands and He tries to draw them in because He loves them. Remember the fairy tale of the princess and the toad? I've always liked that because I thought, man, it would be great to be that toad. What a great job it would be. Actually, supposed to be a prince in disguise. The witch did some kind of a curse on this prince and he became a toad. But the only way to unlock the spell is to have a beautiful princess come by and lift up that toad from the dirt and kiss it. You think, what? That'd be a great thing to be that toad, wouldn't it? But now look at it from the prince's perspective. How many beautiful princesses do you know would love to just walk by the side of the road, see a toad and go, oh, I'd like to kiss that little frog? Not very many. For God so loved the world. See, that's the greatest miracle of all. Sort of like that toad and that princess. The greatest miracle of all is that God loves us. Every now and then I'll hear a Christian say, yeah, you know, he's a real neat brother. He really loves the Lord. And we know what they mean when they say that. They mean that that person has its priority fixed. He knows where he's going. He's a person who is centered in Jesus Christ. He loves the Lord. But when you think of that statement, you think, well, that's not a big deal. Because he's so lovable. God is lovable. Oh, you love the Lord. Well, that's great, but what is there not to love about Him? The miracle is that God loves us, not that we love God. Just like that little toad, it's no big deal for that toad to get kissed by the princess. Or for that toad to say, you know, I really love that princess. Well, who wouldn't in your position, toad? But now look at it from the perspective of the princess. It's a whole different angle. The motivation, God loves us. Now, there is a little story of Jesus on the cross, and there's a little cameo of the crucifixion of Jesus that I want to read to you. It's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and only if you'd like to strain your eyes and turn to it, you may. If you're under a light and you think you can see, then you can follow along with us. But it's an amazing story, really, because it's one of the most amazing conversions ever. It's a true deathbed conversion, you might say. Two thieves that are on the cross, criminals, both of them. One rejects Jesus and the other accepts Him. Reaches out and asks for forgiveness. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, all of us have a testimony. If you're a Christian tonight, you will be able to say what God has done in your life and perhaps when He has done it. Maybe you won't be able to pinpoint the exact day when you were brought to Jesus Christ. I still don't remember the exact day, but it was around my physical birthday. Somewhere around this time of the year back in 1973 is when I accepted Jesus Christ and made Him my Lord and Savior. Don't know the exact date, but I've got my own testimony. I did it when I was about 18 years of age. The end of being 17, I was turning 18. I remember it vividly. I remember the feeling, the alleviation of guilt, the change of perspective, the joy that He brought into my heart. Now, here's a story in the Gospel of Luke where this man is hanging on the cross next to Jesus Christ. He has a few minutes left of his life. At first, he's cursing, but toward the end, he is receiving the Lord. Now, as they led him away, this is in verse 26 where I'm beginning to read. They laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Now here's Jesus from a perspective looking into the future, even as he did on the Mount of Olives just a few days later. And he is predicting what would happen to those who were living in Jerusalem. There would be wailing, there would be mourning, but the women with children, there would be even a greater mourning because of what the Romans would do. Several years after this, 70 AD to be exact, Titus and the legionaries of Rome surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed it, leveling the temple and taking the people captive, those that they didn't slay. Now Jesus, many years before that event, is looking into the future at what would happen to Jerusalem in the near future. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Now they took the criminals outside the walls of Jerusalem. That was the common place. Crucifixion was invented by the Syrians many, many years before this. And the Romans had sort of taken it upon themselves to use it for the worst kind of malefactor. An insurrectionist, a murderer, someone who was trying to overthrow parts of the Roman bureaucracy. Those were the ones for whom crucifixion was reserved. It was not for the Roman citizen at all. In fact, it had become a law to not crucify a Roman citizen. Yet the Romans practiced it for those, as I said, who were practicing insurrection, trying to overthrow the government. The criminals were led to the narrow streets of Jerusalem and outside the Damascus Gate. And not far from the Damascus Gate, if you were to stand there today and look across the street, about 300 yards, you would see a hill that from the angle going outside the gate looks very much like a cranium. A skull of a man, the eye sockets, the nose, the mouth. And at the base of that mountain, not on top, as the songs say, but usually at the base, right out in front of the road, where passerbys would go, would the Romans crucify these people. And those who were accused wore a placard. The placard had it written on it the crime that this person was accused of committing. And of course, on Jesus' placard, and it was hung above his head, said, This is the King of the Jews. And if you put all the Gospels together, the harmony of them, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was put in a few different languages so that other people in Greek and in Hebrew and Latin would be able to read it, depending on where they were from. Jerusalem was crowded with pilgrims at this point. And so the inscription was put over him. But in verse 33, we read through it. It said, When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals. Now the term criminal is translated in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, robbers. But the word here for criminal is a strong Greek word that speaks of a malicious evil, a person who's not just involved in petty theft, but would delight in tormenting the victims that it preys upon. These were people that some of the scholars believed worked with Barabbas, who had already been accused of murder and insurrection, and should have occupied the middle cross, not Jesus. And probably they knew Barabbas. They were involved with him. But these two characters, one hung on either side of Jesus at that crucifixion. Both were able to hear Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Both were able to look up and read what he was accused of, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Both of them were able to hear the taunts of the crowd. "You saved others. Save yourself now at this hour of need." And looking, trying to talk to each other perhaps, being friends, they would of course look right where Jesus was being crucified. Now, here's the next few verses. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now again, you want to put all of the four Gospels together. Right before this event of the man speaking up and accusing Jesus, saying, "Save yourself and save us," and then the other guy saying, "Wait a minute, don't you fear God? You know, we're accused for what we deserve, but this guy hasn't done anything wrong." Before that account, both of them, the scripture says, were taunting Jesus. Both of them, no doubt in anger, fueled by the crowds, fueled by the religious leaders, hearing them spout off to Jesus, getting caught up in the furor of it all, were accusing Jesus, slinging remarks at him. But then it seems that in the heart of one criminal, there was a breaking point. His heart began to melt a little bit. For whatever reason, it dawned on him, "I'm about to die. My moments are numbered." It's interesting. Plato said, "No man dies as an atheist." Read some of the last words of the great figures of history who in their lifetime made denouncements against Jesus Christ. Listen to their last words, how they've cried out to God. And it could be that now he sees his time is about up. All of a sudden, those childhood memories, hearing about God. I believe this man was raised in a Jewish home simply because of the awareness he reflects in his speech about who the Messiah was. All of a sudden, it's coming back to him. He says, "Lord, remember me when you come in to your kingdom." Now, a few things about this little prayer, short verse. It was very courageous to say that out loud while everyone else around you is hurling insults at this man. When everybody else is saying, "We don't believe in you. You saved others. Well, save yourself." For him at that moment to say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," took courage. It was against the crowd. You know, there are a lot of people who will not come to Jesus Christ because of what their friends think. What would they do if I came to work and told them I love Jesus now? They're going to think I'm a geek. I don't want to appear that way to my co-workers, my friends, my family. They'll think I'm weak. And I think many people have been kept away from a true relationship with the Lord because they're afraid of what the crowd thinks. Isn't that a dumb reason to stay away from the Lord? "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. And Jesus said, "What profit will a man have if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" I think this man realized that at this moment. And so it was a prayer of courage. Also, it was very insightful prayer. Because in this little request, the man recognizes the authority of Jesus. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He recognized that Jesus had the authority of a kingdom. Even the Jewish leaders, about 3 to 4 hours before this, said, "We have no king but Caesar." Here's a man on a cross who recognizes Jesus' authority. He also praised this prayer with great certainty. Not remember me if you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it was personal. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you know, salvation, an encounter with Jesus Christ, is always personal. Remember me, Lord. It's not what anybody else has done who are friends of yours or family of yours. It's what about your own personal walk in life before the Lord. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know what's amazing to me? Is this man on the cross, it seems, had limited info. Right? What did he know? Well, he read the sign. This is Jesus of Nazareth, purported to be the King of the Jews. That's what the sign said. He had heard what other people were saying about him. This man says he can save himself. He saved others. So he heard that Jesus saved others. He read that Jesus was the King of the Jews, that he was from Nazareth. Limited information. He wasn't sitting on the hillside watching the multiplication of loaves and fishes. He wasn't watching a leper be cured or somebody lame all of a sudden walk. He's watching Jesus die. And with that limited information, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's a prayer of faith. Again, I have met so many people who said, man, I can't come to Jesus Christ. Well, I say, why? Oh, there's just too many questions I have, too many things I don't understand. You know what? There's a lot of things I still don't understand. A lot. But there's too many things I do understand. There's too many things I do know. And those things greatly overshadow those other things that I don't understand or don't know. I think that's just simply an excuse. This man had limited information, and yet this prayer. The response is also one sentence. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now notice Jesus' response. He didn't say, okay, young man, you want to be saved, huh? Well, you got to keep the Ten Commandments, and you have to go through water baptism. It's a prerequisite. Although the Lord did institute water baptism, and we are to obey Christ, he didn't say that. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Why? Well, the obvious reason is he didn't have any time to get off the cross and do the Ten Commandments and bear forth fruits for repentance. There wasn't enough time. But secondly, to prove that salvation is through grace, by faith, as soon as that man said, Lord, remember me, Jesus perceived the faith that that man was placing for salvation in himself. He said, man, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Can't do it on your own. Jesus didn't say, okay, quick, get some water. Dunk this guy. Just today, you'll be with me in paradise. And with great certainty, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you. I want you to mark that in your minds. Assuredly, I say to you. Jesus didn't say, well, I hope this works. I don't know. This is so contrary to church policy. I don't know. Assuredly, I say to you, with great certainty. You know, I think that if you're a Christian, you ought to have a deep amount of certitude about your eternity. When John wrote his epistle, he said, these things I write unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. I remember how flabbergasted I was when I went as a young man to the leader of my church, the priest. And I asked him some questions. I was in high school and I was shooting some questions to him and I was confused about a few issues. And I said, so I'm supposed to do this and do this and do that. And he goes, that's right. Now, does that mean if I die, I'm going to go to heaven? He put his arm on me and he said, well, we don't know that. What do you mean you don't know that? Oh, we don't know that. We hope that you will, but no man can know this side of heaven. You have to wait till you die. I thought, isn't that a little too late to find out? You can know that you have everlasting life. These things we write to you that you may know that you have everlasting life. Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. So, if you're not sure tonight, If you're sitting there going, I hope so. You know, I have a belief system. I figured it all out. My philosophy is this. Are you sure that if you were to die, that you'd be in the presence of God, justified from all of your sins, not because you're a good person, but because of what Jesus did on the cross? If you're not sure of that, you should be sure, and you can be sure. And you should be able to walk out of here tonight knowing for certain that you know Him, that your sins are forgiven, that you're on your way to heaven. You can know that. Don't leave earth without it. Don't leave tonight without that assurance that you're in Christ. What a sad thing, and yet what a glorious thing. Here's Jesus, two men, equally close to Jesus, equally accessible to the truth. One dies cursing the Lord. One dies asking to be remembered as Jesus goes into His kingdom. Two different directions, equally as close. The choice was theirs. Chuck Colson wrote a book several years back called Loving God. And it's a great book filled with stories about people's responses to what God has done for them and how they demonstrated their love for the Lord in their life. And toward the beginning of the book, I think 3rd, 4th, 5th chapter, he writes about what we just read. And he gives names to the two thieves. He names one David and the other Jacob. And what it was like for David, the one who was soft-hearted, versus Jacob, the one who was cursing the Lord, saying, save yourself, save us. And what it would have been like to be in that situation. So I'd like to just read, not the entire chapter, but portions of it to you. Colson says, to the citizens of Jerusalem, the crucifixion of thieves and murderers and insurrectionists was rather commonplace. Today, however, the presence of the man called Jesus added a different note. It seemed to bring out more venom from the curious and the idle. Hostile faces jammed every place along the route, through the narrow city streets, at the gates, at the city wall, and along the dusty road leading to the place of execution, a hill called Golgotha. They all seemed concentrated on Jesus. They were jeering, spitting. A row of thick poles rose before them as these criminals left the city walls behind them. A soldier offered David, that's that soft-hearted thief, a cup. What is it? David asked. Wine and myrrh. It dulls the pain, said the soldier. David gulped greedily until the vessel was pulled away and thrust at Jesus, who tasted it and then refused to drink. Jacob drained the remaining liquid. The soldiers tugged at David's ragged clothing. When he clutched the cloth, without thinking, his hands were pushed away. You got a strip, slave. In a second he was naked. Nearby, two soldiers were pulling on the ends of the garment that had just been taken from Jesus, arguing over it. The commanding officer slapped one of them in the face. Let go, you fool. You'll tear it. We'll divide things later. Then the command came. Lie down. And hands pushed David to the ground. The soldiers pressed against the rough beam that he carried. Spread your arms. His right arm was stretched out to the full reach and held down. He closed his eyes and felt the sharp prick on the palm. At the same instant, he heard a terrible, long-drawn scream, and before he had time to wonder whose voice it was, his had joined it, and his hand became a fire pinned to the plank. The soldiers were shouting at him not to move, cursing him. Then they had his other hand, and that too exploded in fire. He filled his lungs with air and screamed. Now the hands were lifting him up, supporting his legs, lifting his buttocks to the rest of a wooden block that was nailed halfway up upon the post. They were fastening the crosspiece to the pole with a rope. Someone had his feet, now pushing them so that they were bent to the side. Another sharp tip touched his heel, and he was screaming again, greater than ever before. With a terrible thud, a nail shot through one heel bone and into the other. Hands pressed the fire hard against the post, and another hammer blow fastened his feet into place. He emptied his stomach and he passed out. The pain, beyond words, was equaled only by his terror of the death he faced and the dying that separated him from every human kindness. Even if he cried out, those people wouldn't hear him. Oh God, let me off this cross. Get me out of here, please. They were jeering at Jesus now. The high priest of the temple and all of the people started a mocking outcry. Come down from your cross, King. You saved others. Now save yourself. David looked over at the Nazarene. Only a few feet separated them. Jesus' eyes were staring straight ahead. Again, the thought struck. This man has done nothing wrong. Why is he here? A muscle spasm moved David's hand, tore the wound, and the pain stopped all thoughts. He writhed and choked. When the haze cleared for a moment, he looked at Jesus again. What has this man ever done? But immediately his pain tore him away. Oh God, get me out of this, he cried. The religious leaders stood in a small huddle a few yards from the crosses, talking together, occasionally making loud comments. Now one of them walked to within a few feet of Jesus' cross and stood staring up at him. Come down, Jesus, he said. Why stay up there and suffer? If you're the Son of God, and you are, aren't you? Well, then why not come down? Some of the soldiers laughed at the jest. David was caught at the words. He says he's the Son of God. Did Jesus really say that? He remembered hearing it from someone, the Son of God dying here. Even Barabbas, with all his big ideas, never claimed to be the Son of God. This time, Jesus' eyes looked into his. What makes his face so inviting? David had never before seen innocence combined with wisdom. Usually a man has wisdom from bad experience and is therefore hardly innocent, or he's innocent but foolish and therefore not wise. David turned his eyes away. He couldn't look at this good man. And though it cost him great pain, he moved his head again to look at Jesus. He said he's the Son of God. Why doesn't he say something to these mockers now? Curse them! Why not leave their consciences, if they have any, with his curses? Curse those who curse you. But the face that he looked into was not printed with anger or hatred. The lips moved. David could hear them. He was asking God to forgive them. David suddenly felt guilty, unclean, naked. I'm ashamed of my life. I'm ashamed of the hatred. It wasn't because he hung there beaten, stripped, and condemned for all to see that he thought these, but because he felt exposed now before some power much greater than these who had the power to kill him. Something more painful than fire consuming his body began to burn within his soul. And at this point, Jacob, the fellow thief, blurts out, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." And then David burst forth at Jacob, his lungs heaving, his voice choked. "Aren't you afraid of God, man? Since you're under the same sentence, you and I deserve our punishment. We earned our death, but this man has done nothing wrong." The words hung in the air. The effort of speaking was agony, but Jacob, mocking in his cry, had turned the last resistance in his own soul. This man must be the king that he says he is. And though he could barely gather enough strength or breath, David whispered what his heart was crying. "Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And as though he had been waiting for that very plea, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." The darkness grew deeper, the human figure shadowy. Jesus twitched in a spasm leading to death. He made no cry, but spoke a few words to a woman standing beneath him, weeping, and the man she clung to, apparently one of his followers. And then he cried out words David could not understand. The soldiers ran to a place, put a sponge to his lips, and then another loud cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he slumped limp against the impaling bonds. The darkness became thicker. The ground shook and the crowd fled. David was alone, utterly alone. Jesus was dead. All he had to hold on to in this endless dying was a promise that he was going to the same place Jesus had gone. But now he knew how to die. He had heard Jesus' last words. Sounds filtered to him, soldiers talking. Those priests wanted the bodies down by sunset. They were asking the soldiers to break the legs so the men would die immediately. Hearing this brutal discussion going on before him, David thought again how cruelly men treat each other. But then a new thought came. You know, if I was in their position, I'd be doing the same thing. There was only one person he could not picture acting out that brutality, and he was the Son of God. Barely able to see now, David watched the hazy form of a soldier take a large iron axe and walk to Jacob's cross. With a powerful blow, he hit the man's shin with the flat side. Jacob did not scream, just wriggled like a dying creature. The axe fell on the other leg. The soldier surveyed his work, seemed satisfied, turned and walked toward David. David looked full into the soldier's face just below him. As the axe lifted, he closed his eyes and whispered, "Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he died. He knew he had little time. He made a short but a very wise plea of faith. And as soon as he did, that immediate promise, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Most of us in this room have cried out something like that or said some kind of a prayer. We have some kind of a testimony where we said, "Lord, I've had enough. I believe in you. I place my life and my trust in you. I'm going to follow Jesus." And as soon as you did, it was as if the Lord said, "You'll be with me in paradise. Done deal. It's assured." And tonight, as we gather at this table, we are celebrating the fact that it was a plan of God from ages past that His Son would come, bear the brunt of this Roman torture and death, so that our sins would be washed away and we'd have everlasting life. The price has been paid, the way has been made open, and now it just takes that acknowledgement, "I want it, Lord. I receive it, Lord." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful as your children that when we come to you and we ask for forgiveness, we make that choice to repent, to turn from sin, to turn to you. That instantly there comes that promise of life eternal. It's something that baffles people. They figure they have to do something to earn it. They have to be good enough. They got to work for it. What an insult that must be to you, Lord. You did the work. You paid the price. It is a free gift. It takes the belief in that, the acceptance of that, and the receiving of your Son into our hearts. That's what He said. Lord, we do celebrate tonight salvation. Father, we do want to pray before we take communion for those who may have come, perhaps with a moral background, with a religious background, but they have never received the only solution for the sin problem, and that is the very reason that Jesus came on this earth. We know He didn't come primarily to teach nice things or do good deeds, but primarily to die upon that Roman cross.